We're turning tonight to Luke chapter 22. We'll begin our Bible reading in verse number 14 of Luke 22. And when the hour was come, he, that is Christ, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 20. As we get older, we begin to have a harder time remembering things. Also, as time passes, our memories tend to fade away. All of you here, I'm sure, can think back to various events in your childhood. For some of you here, perhaps it's a little bit further away than it is for others. But I was trying to think of my earliest memory. And perhaps that thing that sticks out in my own mind is my earliest memory was an event when I was but 3 years old. I was out in my grandpa's pasture helping, and my dad and my grandpa were mending some fences, and I was standing next to a fence post with my grandpa's hammer in both hands, and I was banging on the fence post, just like grandpa was banging on the fence post, and I thought I was being a good helper, but little did I know I was standing on a yellow jacket's nest, and as soon as I moved, they swarmed out on me and attacked me. And my dad had my arms and my grandpa had my legs, and off they ran across the pasture with me, bees chasing all the way. And then I remember standing in my living room on a chair with calamine lotion almost from head to toe on my yellow jacket stings. Now, those things in our lives that tend to be more dramatic are things that we remember much easier than just the mundane little stuff of life. I don't believe that my mom or dad told me that day, Derek, you need to always remember the day that you got stung by yellow jackets. You know, that's not something that my mom and dad had to emphasize to me. It's one of those memories that tends to stick in your mind a bit. Well, there are certain times in the Bible that the Lord specifically does command His people to remember certain things. If you were at the Memorial Day picnic, our pastor, Pastor Kimbrough, was telling us there in just a short little challenge and reminding us of that passage when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan. And God had done a miracle and He had parted the waters there, and the commandment was given to Joshua to take up stones and to set a memorial. There was a memorial in the riverbed, as it were, that eventually would have been covered up by the water. And then there was another memorial to be set up on the Canaan side of the Jordan River. And when the children would pass by, they would look at those stones and they would ask the question, what meaneth these stones? And God gave the specific command for His people to remember specific events, especially events as they centered on the redemption that God gave to His people. You remember during the 10th plague, the Passover lamb was slain. And the children of Israel were to do that every year. They were to celebrate the Passover. And again, this was something that God commanded His people to do as a specific holy day to remember Him, to purposefully set their mind on the things that God had done. As the children of Israel are going through the wilderness, God gave many different things to them that they were to do perpetually throughout their generations as a memorial and as a testimony of remembering what God had done. In Luke chapter 22, we read here the story of the very first communion supper, the very first Lord's table. This is when Christ is instituting this ordinance for His church. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 will take up the same words that Christ uttered in that upper room and will rehearse those words to that church in Corinth when he gives specific instructions as to the observance of this ordinance in the church. And one of the phrases that is used by Christ and then repeated by the Apostle Paul, and not on our communion table, but almost every other communion table in the whole wide world, is written the phrase, "This do in remembrance of me." It's a specific command that God has given to us as His children, to us as His people, to remember what Christ has done. "This do in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul, when he takes up these words in 1 Corinthians 11, he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds that phrase both to the cup and to the bread. You'll see here in Luke chapter 22 that Christ uses this phrase only with the body of Christ. In verse number 19, "This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." Likewise also, the cup after supper saying. And then Christ tells them of the cup and the shed blood of Christ. But under inspiration of Scripture, the Apostle Paul adds that phrase, "in remembrance of me," to both the bread and the cup, as specific things that we as His people are to set our minds on. Now, this that is in view here is specifically that broken body of Christ, that is the symbol of Christ's suffering on our behalf. The "this" that is spoken here is specifically the shed blood of Christ that was shed for our cleansing, for the forgiveness of our sins. So we are here tonight specifically to remember this, to remember what Christ has done for us. So I want to preach to you tonight on the subject and on this phrase, "this do in remembrance of me." And as we consider this phrase, I want to do so by asking two questions. The first question I would put to you is very simply, why should we remember what Christ has done? Why do we need to remember these things? Why has Christ gone through the trouble, as it were, to institute this for us? Why are we to remember what Christ has done? Well, if you think just for a moment about remembering things, you can only remember something that you already know. That's pretty obvious. You don't remind a second grader about his multiplication tables. You teach a second grader his multiplication tables. This is a new concept, multiplication. Now, when a kid, I don't know, say starts fourth grade or so, you might spend the first couple weeks of school rehearsing multiplication tables, reminding the child of his multiplication tables, because over the summertime, he's forgotten all of those things that you spent so long trying to teach him the year before. And so you have to remind the student of something that he already knows. Now, you see, when we come to the Lord's table and we heed this command to do this in remembrance of Christ, we're not coming here tonight making up some new thing. Really, in a very real sense, I don't come here tonight to tell you any new thing. For a preacher to come up with a new thing is really a very dangerous thing. I am not an inventor. I am simply a rehearser of revealed truth. This is all the authority that the preacher has, is to declare what God has already said. And so I come simply to remind you of various truths that you already know. But why do we need to remember these things? I would give you two reasons. The first reason really is the trump card and really ends the discussion. And the first reason as to why we need to remember this is because God has commanded it. Now, okay, we're done, right? That's the end of the argument. God has commanded that we come and do this. So for us to come to the communion table, it is our joy. It is our privilege to come and fellowship with Christ, our Savior. But yet it is our duty. We do this in obedience to the command of Christ. He has commanded that we come and remember. Now, Christ has given this to us as a gift. The ordinances of the church are part of Christ's gracious gifts to His church. Christ could have said nothing about this. And we'll see when I come to the second reason in just a moment. If Christ had not commanded us to do this, it would be to our detriment. Because the second reason we need to remember this is because sin has dulled your mind so that you often forget spiritual truth. You see, this is why we need to come and remember the Lord's death. Because sin is so corrupting to our mind, to our wills, and to our emotions, that if the Lord had not commanded us to come and do this, then we would probably neglect this, and we would forget what Christ has done. We wouldn't call it to mind as we ought to call it to mind. And so because our hearts and our minds are dulled by sin, it's very important that we come here and remember what Christ has done. You see, the corruption of sin is no small thing. The corruption of sin is actually a pervasive, we use the phrase, total depravity. It has affected and inflicted and infiltrated every aspect of our beings. There is nothing left of fallen humanity that is clean unless Christ comes and makes you clean. You're corrupted by sin. And this is extremely serious. And Christ knows that the cares of this world, you remember the passage of the soils, Christ knows that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things would come in. And it would choke out the word. It would stifle it. And it would keep that good seed of the word of God from growing up. And Christ says, as a hedge against that danger, come and remember what I have done. Come and think on me. This do in remembrance of me. Sin dulls our thinking, and this is why we need to be so often reminded of what Christ has done. This is why it's so important for us to never neglect the means of grace. If the means of grace are available, then by all means, make use of them. Sunday school. Here's a means of grace. Sometimes we look at such a thing as, well, it's not really all that important. I'll make sure I make it for preaching. No, this is an opportunity to open the Scriptures, to learn from the Scriptures, to receive the means of grace. The Sunday morning worship service, the Sunday evening worship service, the Wednesday night prayer meeting, here we come and we participate in the means of grace. Why would a believer want to neglect the means of grace? It's incumbent that we come and consider these things and remember what Christ has done. And it's important that we take every opportunity to be under the means of grace. Because your heart is dull, your mind is dull, and so is mine. Sin has caused major problems, and it's the means of grace that we need to deal with those problems, to deal with the corruption of our sin, and to renew our minds, and to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And so as we come to the Lord's table, it's very important that we remember these things. Christ has commanded it, yes. But our hearts and our minds are so dulled by sin that we have to come here to be sharpened and to be renewed to consider what Christ has done. So that's my first question. Why is it that we need to come? And the answers to that are pretty obvious to us all. But the second question I would put before you is, what is it that we need to remember about what Christ has done? Christ says, this do in remembrance of me. Well, what is it really that we need to remember? And to answer that question, I would put two things before you. First of all, Christ has accomplished everything that makes up the essence of the gospel. homiletically, I realize that's kind of a wordy point and kind of long, but how else do I say that? Christ has accomplished everything that is the gospel, that is the salvation of our souls. Don't ever, please don't ever fall into the mistaken notion that the gospel is, you know, this little set of verses that comprise the Romans Road. You're a sinner, Jesus died for your, you know, ABC kind of thing. Admit you're a sinner, believe on Christ, confess your sins. You know, the gospel is way bigger than that. And don't fall into that mistaken idea that the gospel is just getting a man from unsaved to saved. Well, of course, that's part of the gospel. It's a vital part of the gospel. But the gospel is for the sinner, yes. But the gospel is also for the saint. The gospel is for you and me every day to live in the gospel, to think along the lines of the gospel. In our youth Sunday school class this morning, we were in John chapter 15. I'm smoking Brother Greg here. I'm going to finish John way before him. But we're in John chapter 15. And Christ says, abide in me. And I was asking these young people this morning, you know, in Christianity, we use some phrases that if you said that phrase in Food Line, people would look at you like you were the weirdest person that there ever was. You know, we use these Christian phrases, and we talk about these things, and I wonder sometimes if we even have a clue what we're talking about. Abide in Christ. What does that mean? Well, I think Christ interprets that phrase in the passage. If you look at verse 7 of John 15, Christ says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, there's a clue for us as to what it means to abide in Christ. To have the word of God, if I can use another phrase of Scripture, dwelling in us richly. To have every thought governed and controlled by the word of God. Is a vital aspect of our abiding in Christ and having everything governed by Scripture. Christ has accomplished everything that is necessary that makes up the essence of the gospel. And if we outline just a few of these things, as we come to the Lord's table, one of the things that we have to remember is the fact that we cannot save ourselves. Now, I say that to a group of Reformed believers, to a group of very biblically educated believers. I'm telling you tonight, you can't save yourself. And every one of you would nod your head up and down, and you would all agree with such a statement. Again, I'm not telling you any new thing. But yet Christ has said that we need to remember what He has done. And remember what I've said about sin, dulling our thinking. Every single one of you are prone to self-righteousness. Every single one of you, if you spend extra time in a day reading your Bible, are tempted to be just a little bit proud of yourself for doing so good today. You spend a little bit longer time in prayer, and you would pat yourself on the back for being a good Christian. We're prone to self-righteousness. And to hedge that off and to keep that tendency that we know is in all of our hearts in check, I want to emphasize the point that you cannot save yourself. Christ and the God of heaven does not look down upon you and consider your own personal works and efforts and put those in a bank of good works that count on your behalf at the final day. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all we've got. We bring nothing to the table for the redemption of our souls. Christ has accomplished everything. He has done it all. And how many verses in Scripture emphasize such a fact? Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's none of our goodness. It's none of our efforts at redeeming ourselves. But the Apostle Paul in that passage says, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The salvation you have is all of grace. It's all the gift of God, nothing of yourself, nothing that's in you. And again, we're so prone to self-righteousness that we have to keep that in check. And as we come to the Lord's table, we think about these things. We are remembering these things. We have to remember and emphasize the fact that we cannot save ourselves. We also have to emphasize the fact that Christ is a substitutionary Savior, that Christ has taken our place. You see, God is a God of wrath against sin. You get just a few chapters in the Bible. Over 2,000 years of world history have taken place. And God says the thoughts and the intents of man's heart was only evil continually. And he looked and there was Noah, the only righteous man. And God, in wrath and in holy indignation against the sin of mankind, he destroyed it all. He sent a flood. And he destroyed everybody save 8 souls in the ark. God poured out his wrath against sin. You go through the Old Testament, and we see over and over and over and over again God punishing sin. God punishing sin over and over and over again. In the Old Testament, under the sacrificial system, you sinned. You went and you got whatever animal was prescribed for whatever you had done and whatever offering you were making, a goat, a bull, a dove, or whatever, you brought that to the priest. And with the knife, you cut the throat of the animal. And the priest would collect that blood and he would sprinkle that blood according to the rituals of the sacrifice. But you know, the next day when you sinned, back you come. Again and again and again. And there was death after death after death after death of the innocent sacrifice until finally Christ came. Until finally the fullness of time was come and God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to fulfill that law, to live in perfect obedience to that law, to come vicariously as a substitute for all those that are his. All those who are found in Christ, Christ lived for them. He lived for you. And then he died for you as your substitute. And there on the cross, the wrath of God came down. But it wasn't poured out on you. It was poured out on him as a substitute, as one who stood in our place. As we come to the Lord's table, this is a fundamental aspect of what we're remembering. This is the essence of the two emblems that Christ has left, the broken body and the shed blood. This is where the wrath of God fell, on Christ himself. And he took the whole thing, that first communion table, when Christ held up that piece of bread and he told his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body." Church history has been full of arguments as to what Christ meant. We have every extreme from the blasphemy of a cannibalistic Roman mass all the way to it's just a memorial service. Well, we believe the Bible teaches us that Christ is present in a spiritual sense at the table. We come and we fellowship with Christ by his Spirit. We have real communion with him. And when Christ said, "This is my body, take, eat it, this do in remembrance of me," we are coming to an emblem that draws our minds specifically on the broken body of Christ. That body that for 33 years or so here on the earth lived among men, tempted as all points like as we are, was all part of his suffering. One prolonged act of humiliation, Christ among sinful men. But he lived perfectly, unscathed and untainted and untarnished by the sin of the world. And then he comes to that Passion Week. And you remember in the garden, sweating, as it were, those drops of blood. and then wickedly and cruelly treated and mocked and tried as just a common, ordinary criminal. Drug through the whole process. 39 stripes. His back torn. Isaiah gives us a prophecy of what would happen. The Bible often uses a literary technique called hyperbole, exaggeration. But yet there's a passage in Isaiah that really is not hyperbole. Isaiah tells us that his visage was marred more than any man's. He was beat within an inch of his life. Beat to such a degree that was not able to carry his cross. The other two carried their crosses, but Christ stumbling under the weight of it from the loss of blood and the beating and the torture that he had received. The crown of thorns plaited on the head. All of that was for us. And we often get our mind's eye focused on that aspect of suffering. But you know, that wasn't the gist of it. That wasn't the real sufferings of Christ. The real suffering of Christ was as he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as God the Father rejected Christ because of the sins of his people poured out upon him, that was the suffering of Christ on the cross. And then Christ, fully in control of everything. Be very careful reading the passage in the book of John. It says, Christ bowed his head when he was good and ready. Christ bowed his head and gave up the ghost. No man could take his life from him. Those Roman soldiers didn't kill Christ. Christ gave up his life at exactly the right time when it was finished, when the work had been accomplished. And in the process of the breaking of his body, there was the shedding of his blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." That particular word that Paul uses there for testament, diatheke, the Greek word, is the word that almost every other place in the New Testament is translated as covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. What Christ was doing is ratifying the terms of that new covenant. He was fulfilling the requirements for the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, for the saving of his people by the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no purification. There is no cleansing without the shedding of blood. And Christ there on the cross shed his blood for our redemption, for our forgiveness. So as we remember that Christ has fulfilled all of what is the essence of the gospel? One other aspect of that is that we must remember the fact that we need a righteousness imputed to us. This is a great emphasis in our church, and we ought to be very, very happy that this is made to be such an emphasis. Maybe you've heard me say it before, but I was 18 years old before I ever heard a sermon on justification, much less the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Now, I had been in church since I was a week old, since whatever week my mom got home with me from the hospital. The next time there was a church service, I was in the nursery. And been in church all my life. Good churches. But never heard a message on justification by faith alone. Never heard the phrase imputed righteousness in my life till I was 18 years old. Though I'd been going to church the whole time. We ought to rejoice that we belong to such a church that emphasizes the righteousness of Christ. But remember what I've already said. Sin has dulled our thinking. Self-righteousness is something that we're so prone to. And we're so prone to think that something that I do at least has to help a little bit. But you see, it doesn't. We need a righteousness imputed to us. We need the righteousness of Christ. The testimony of Scripture is that you are accepted in heaven because of Christ's righteousness. In Romans chapter 5, when Paul is in the midst of his explanation of the gospel. He says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Adam's sin cast us all into a place of condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that is the righteousness of Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. We need to be reminded of this fact, that Christ has provided for us a perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to us in the gospel. You're all, I'm sure, familiar with Martin Luther's quote. I'm not going to quote it exactly, but Martin Luther says basically that the church rises or falls based on its understanding and its exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If that is true, and I believe it is true, well, the modern church is in a heap of trouble because this is a neglected doctrine. But yet, as we come to the Lord's table, how can we come here and not think about that? How can we come and consider the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ and consider all that is the gospel without factoring in the righteousness of Christ that He has earned for us and then in the gospel has been imputed to us? We have to remember this. It's a fundamental aspect of what we're here for tonight, to remember the work of Christ. But a second thing we need to be reminded of, not only that Christ has done everything that fulfills the essence of the gospel, but as we come to the Lord's table, we have to be brought face to face with this fact that Jesus is coming again. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth there, he tells them, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. And as we come to remember what Christ has done, we remember the fact that He is coming again. Even in Luke chapter 22, the Lord tells His disciples there in verse number 18, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, we could spend a long time talking about the kingdom of God and what is it and when it comes, and I'll go with the great theologian O. Palmer Robertson and say that it's now and it's not yet. And you've heard Pastor Kimbrough use that terminology before. The kingdom is now and the kingdom is not yet. Well, this is the not yet part of it that we're emphasizing here. Christ is coming again. Christ will return. Well, as we remember that, really, there's two things that have to be at the forefront of our mind as we consider Christ coming again. First of all, we have to consider to be ready. As we come to the Lord's table, what did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, as we come to the Lord's table, we have to examine ourselves. And he warns of those who would come and would eat and drink unworthily. There's a lot that can be said about that phrase, but part of what Paul means there is coming to the Lord's table in defiant, unconfessed sin, to come knowing that you're not coming with clean hands and a pure heart. And I'm not talking about your position in Christ. Your position in Christ, you have been made clean. But there's a warning given to those who would come in blatant rebellion against God's commandments. We're to examine ourselves. We're to take David's admonition, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. But that would lead us to all that Christ has said about His second coming, to be ready. And you go, for example, in the book of Matthew and you get to the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25 there as Christ is speaking to His disciples. And there's the admonition to watch, to be ready, to watch and to be ready. Now, when Paul wrote in the Gospels, he wrote to the churches as if Christ was coming tomorrow. And I would submit that every generation of preachers worth being called such a thing have preached as if Christ is coming tomorrow. Every generation of believers has believed that they're living in the last days. because the Bible tells us we're living in the last days. And we all should live as if Jesus is coming tomorrow. Now, in a sense, it doesn't matter what your eschatology is. You can be premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial or panmillennial or whatever millennial you want to be. You have to be ready for the return of Christ. Because that is the overriding admonition in Scripture. Be ready. And with being ready, there is being holy. And if your eschatology does not lead you to holiness, it's worthless. Change your eschatology. If your eschatology does not lead you to holiness, then you're not interpreting it right. You're not doing it right. All the admonitions in Scripture about the return of Christ would lead you to holiness. In the Olivet Discourse, Christ speaks of those servants and blessed if they're found doing. If they're found doing. Doing the will of their master. Doing what their master had commanded them to do before the master left. That's what the Lord's supposed to find us doing. We ought to be busy obeying what Christ has said. Now, again, not for our redemption. We've already dealt with that. We know we're better. We know better than that. But we do this out of love, out of obedience to what Christ has commanded. And this is part of our remembering the Lord till He come. Being ready, being watchful, being holy. This do in remembrance of me. So as we come to the communion table today, we need to remember these things. These are the only tangible things that the Lord has given us to remember Him by. You never find a description of Christ, of His physical appearance in the Scriptures. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read physical appearance type things, but these are symbolic type appearances. We have a second commandment that's been given to us. We're not allowed to make pictures of Jesus to remember Him by. These are the only two things that He has left for us to remember Him by. The bread and the cup as symbols and emblems of His work. And we come tonight to remember these things. And tonight may the Holy Spirit enable us to remember Christ as we come to His table. Amen.